May I encourage you to turn with me and to keep open before you 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning with verse 32, and then for the majority of our time, our attention will be focused upon the contents of chapter 7. As we come to this portion of the Word of God, I would remind you that chapter 6, beginning with verse 24 through to the end of chapter 7, is one basic unit in the narrative. It is the rather lengthy account of the crisis in Samaria, and then the resolution of that crisis by the miraculous intervention of God. Last Lord's Day evening, we had time only to examine the emergence of that crisis in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. And we noted that that crisis arose fundamentally from two basic problems. The problem of a military siege by the full army of the Assyrians, and from an attendant famine. And then the account goes on to give some of the gruesome details of that frightening situation in conjunction with the siege and with the famine, a situation in which the most paltry kinds of foodstuffs were sold at exorbitant prices that make our own inflationary costs seem like the good old days by comparison. And then, of course, that frightening account of the degree to which tender, sensitive women were willing to stoop in eating the fruit of their own wombs in the midst of their hunger. Then we noted from Leviticus 26 and 28 the ultimate cause of this crisis. It was a literal fulfillment of the curses of the covenant. God had promised that if his people would turn aside from his ways, if they would be indifferent and insensitive to his lesser forms of judgment, that as one of the most aggravated forms of judgment, prior to their being sent into captivity, God would actually allow situations such as these to develop in their national life. And then we concluded our studies by considering the false attempts at the resolution of the crisis by this poor, blind, spiritually insensitive leader, King Jehoram, who thought that a little bit of external religious activity with the rending of his clothes and the wearing of a hair shirt would suffice to turn away the wrath of God, and then who showed the real disposition of his heart when he takes this ungodly vow that within 24 hours he will behead the prophet of God. Well, tonight we move into more pleasant ground. We move from this description of the crisis in Samaria to what I have entitled the resolution of that crisis. And what we'll attempt to do, as we often do in these historical passages, is to grasp the essential facts of the narrative and then seek to consider the abiding message contained in that narrative. And as we work our way through the passage, beginning with verse 32, under the general heading of the resolution of the crisis in Samaria, we notice that the first element in the resolution of that crisis is the preservation of the man of God. Verses 32 and 33 of 2 Kings chapter 6. The king has taken this ungodly vow to behead Elisha within 24 hours. Now the narrative tells us that Elisha was sitting in his house and the elders were sitting with him. And this picture of a prophet sitting with the elders, the leaders in Israel before him, is not something that we encounter only in this passage. There are at least three references to a similar situation in the book of the prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 8:1, 14:1, and 20 and verse 1, and also in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 21, verses 1 and following. And the picture seems to be this: that in a time of national crisis, there was the recognition that the prophet was indeed the representative of Jehovah in Israel. And if hope was to be found anywhere, even though the word of the prophet may have been despised as the crisis was developing, even though the word of the prophet may have been laughed at and mocked when the crisis was only a matter of words, when it began to be visible in the realities of approaching armies, as in this case, real in terms of an army besieging the city and the famine within the city, that the leaders had some semblance of desire to know if there was a word from God for them in the midst of that crisis. And in all likelihood, Elisha is sitting there with the elders of Israel, whether or not they were consciously or deliberately or actively engaged in prayer. It is probably a situation in which they were in expectation for some word to come from God in the midst of that crisis. And while Elisha is there in his house, the king sends a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he, that is Elisha, said to the elders, "See how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" While the prophet of God with the elders is sitting, as it were, before the Lord, waiting for a word from God, the same God who made Elisha privy to the secret military plans of the king of Syria, as recorded in the previous chapter, makes him privy to the fact that the king has made this wicked vow, and already he has sent a messenger either to carry out his designs to behead Elisha or to announce to Elisha that the king himself intends to come and to behead him. In an act of proper self-preservation, being made aware of this fact, Elisha suddenly gives orders to the elders and says that they should bar the door shut. And the picture is that the messenger was already passing through the door and is forced back out by the slamming of the door and the barring of the door in his presence. And he says, "Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And so the king is coming very, very closely behind this messenger. Some of the commentators, and I don't know on what basis they assert it, but they are rather bold to assert that the king had a change of mind and he was coming to withdraw the threat that the messenger was about to carry out or the actual deed which the messenger was about to accomplish. Frankly, I see nothing in the text to indicate that that is so. Now, from a grammatical standpoint and a historical standpoint, it's difficult to understand precisely the events described in verse 33. It's difficult to know to whom some of the pronouns refer. But suffice it to say that we learn from verse 33 that while he was yet talking with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said... And probably this was the word of the king after the initial barring of the door. Perhaps God gave a revelation to Elisha that it was safe to open the door. We cannot say for certainty, but this was probably the word of the king. Behold, this evil is from Jehovah. Why should I wait for Jehovah any longer? In other words, if indeed this siege and the memory of what he had just seen is vividly etched upon his mind, of these women arguing over the matter that one will not give up her son to be eaten as she had promised. He has this fatalistic attitude. This evil is from Jehovah. He seems to be utterly indifferent and unconcerned. I've torn my garments. I've shown my hair shirt, and nothing has happened. Why not simply capitulate to the Syrians and have it over with? And in all likelihood, it is that word of despairing, cynical unbelief. But in the midst of it, God is doing a most significant thing. He is moving upon the heart of this unprincipled king and taking from him that determination sealed with a vow that he should take off the head of Elisha. And so in the resolution of the crisis in Samaria, the first step is the preservation of the man of God. Now the second step is the prophetic announcement concerning the deliverance of God. And that is given to us in verses 1 and 2. And Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Into this dark and dismal situation, the air, as it were, ringing with the language of cynicism and unbelief, suddenly the prophet opens his mouth and he begins to speak. And he intimates that there is a word from the living God, that Jehovah does have a word to speak. And basically, it is a twofold word. First of all, a word of divine intervention in mercy. A word of divine intervention in mercy. Tomorrow, about this time, that is, approximately within the space of 24 hours, both the military siege will be broken and the situation of famine will be overcome. This is indicated by the details of the prophecy. Great measures of flour and barley will be available at reasonable prices, and notice, they will be sold in the gate of Samaria. That gate that has been closed fast under the siege will now be open. And so this word from Jehovah is a word promising such an intervention from the living God as will break the back of that crisis, which, remember, was composed of two fundamental things: a military siege and a famine, both of which, by the word of the Lord, Elisha says, will be utterly neutralized within a 24-hour period. Now the administrative assistant, the aide-de-camp, the adjutant, this administrative assistant and officer of the king, hearing this promise of divine intervention in mercy, responds in these words, verse 2. "Then the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, 'Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might this thing be?'" Probably alluding to the very language of Genesis 7. In which it is said in conjunction with the flood that God opened the windows of heaven. He, picking up something of the spirit of his master, says again with the cynicism of unbelief, "Behold, if God should actually open up windows in heaven and rain down flour and barley, could such a promise be fulfilled within 24 hours? In other words, he is questioning both the credibility of the prophet and the power of Jehovah. And he's not at all reluctant to blurt out his cynicism, his skepticism, and his unbelief. But the man of God, so certain that he has a word from God, then gives a second word. The first word was a word of divine intervention and mercy. This word is a word of divine intervention in judgment. Look at the latter part of verse 2. "And he said," that is Elisha, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof." Elisha tells him that what his senses and human reason tell him is utterly impossible, he will perceive with his senses, but he will not enter into the joys and the privileges of what he sees. And so the prophet of God, in this resolution of the crisis in Samaria, is first of all preserved, but then secondly, he becomes the instrument of delivering a word from God, a twofold word, one of divine intervention in mercy, one of divine intervention in judgment. Now, having considered the preservation of the man of God, the prophetic announcement of the deliverance of God. Notice in the third place the details of the intervention of God, beginning with verse 3. And in these details, there are basically three groupings of the events. You have the activity of the four lepers, down to verse 10. Then the activity and reaction of the king, verses 11 through 15. And then the activity of the people, verses 16 and 17. Now I break this down not to appear clever, but in order to help you. So that as you take this passage in hand, as you fathers and mothers seek to lead family worship with your own families, that you will be able to open up to them the Word of God with simplicity. In the details then of the intervention of God, we have this fascinating account of the activity of these four lepers. Verse 3. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. Some of the secular Jewish historians say that this was Gehazi and his three sons. You remember Gehazi, who was plagued with leprosy for the rest of his days because of his sin in conjunction with the healing of Naaman? But be that as it may, here is a situation where, in spite of Baal worship and national decadence, you find what you always find in the midst of great moral defection from God. There was this meticulous concern about ceremonial details, and the ceremonial law had required that lepers should be put outside the camp, that lepers should not enter into the normal social intercourse of the people of God. And so, even though as a nation there has been this wholesale apostasy and departure from God, they are very meticulous about the details of ceremonial matters. And so we find these lepers who are at the entrance of the gate. And they begin to reason with one another in this way. And they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say, 'We will enter into the city,' then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." Do you see their process of reasoning? Something stirs them out of this state of passivity and lethargy in which they are, in a sense, mere witnesses to this terrible tragedy. Up until the famine came, no doubt they were the recipients of some of the compassionate concern and benevolence of the people of God within the city. And as lepers, they no doubt were beggars. But now that the famine has reached such heights, there is nothing left over to be passed on to beggars. And there is nothing within the city. And they begin to face realistically the tragic state they are in. And they say to themselves, "Now wait a minute. If we sit here and do nothing, we're going to die. Well, what are our options? Well, if we go back through the gate into the city, there's nothing in there, we'll die there. Well, the other alternative is, we can go out to the camp of the Syrians, and if we do that, there are two possibilities. They may look on us as a couple of Israelites who deserve to die and kill us. If so, what have we lost? We're going to die anyway, let's have it over with." But on the other hand, there may be some compassion in their ranks. It may be that amongst them there will be some pity toward poor, starving lepers. And so they reason with themselves, saying, "We've got nothing to lose. We've got everything to gain." And so what do they do? Verses 5 to 10 describe their activity. First of all, the resolution. Now the activity that grows out of that resolution. And we read in the record, beginning now with verse 5, "And they rose up in the twilight." These fellows weren't stupid. The time when it would be most difficult to follow their actions, and what they probably did, was to circle out around the city and come in, as it were, from the rear of the camp of the Syrians, so it would not be obvious at the outset that they were Israelites. "They rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the outermost part of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no man there, expecting to see a host of soldiers getting ready to bed down for the night. They cannot find a man in the entire camp. And then verses 6 and 7 form a parenthesis of divine explanation. Something which the lepers could not know by way of examination, by way of scientific investigation. And so God gives us His own explanation of what happened. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. What an amazing thing. Here they approach the camp, expecting to see multitudes. They see not a soul, and the explanation is given that whether by actually causing a physical sound to reverberate through the air, or whether by causing a deceptive impulse upon the auditory nerves, the text is careful to indicate that all of this was caused simply by a sound. Now think of it. Here is this brave, warlike nation of the Syrians, men who have been hardened and disciplined in battle, like a man who may have spent 3 or 4 years in frontline action in Vietnam, and for whom broken, bloody bodies held in the twitches of death throes are nothing. This is what the Syrian army was made of. It was known to be a hard and cruel military force. And all God does is make them hear them sounds. Hear some sounds. You'd think with all of their military expertise, they would have at least sent out a scout to say, check out those sounds, see where they're coming from. See if you can get some initial logistical analysis of how many are coming with what. But at the hearing of a sound, they said one to another, not could it be that, but they drew an immediate conclusion, the king of Israel. He's hired these other nations, and they're all coming. Let's get out of here for our lives. And so without even taking time to untie their, and have the sense enough to jump on their donkeys that could go faster than they could go out, for everything is left, just as though they were all raptured, just picked right up and dumped right out. And one cannot help but laugh as he reads the details. And one can picture something of this mass hysteria. As a few people begin to spread the word, why, there's two armies out there waiting. Before long, it's 3 and 4. And by the time the news reaches throughout the camp, there's about 26 armies. And the fellows don't even stop to take their canteens or anything. They just, out they go. Every last one of them. Until there is not a man left in the camp, but their horses, their donkeys, and their camp is left just as it was at eventide. Well then, picking up the narrative again concerning the activity of these lepers, verse 8. And when these lepers came to the outermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, and there was a meal, apparently all prepared at eventide. And they sat down and said, well, looks like it's been prepared for us. Somebody was expecting us, must have made reservations for us. So they sat down, they ate, and they drank. And they saw within that camp, that particular tent, silver and gold and raiment. So they took these things, went and hid them. Then they came back, entered into another tent, and they took out some spoils, and they were having a ball. Imagine lepers who've been dependent for their very existence on the scraps that people will throw to them, on the pittance that will be shared out of common kindness, compassion, or just disgust, whatever the motive may be. And suddenly, they find themselves able to eat to the full. They can amass a wealth in a matter of moments that they never would have anticipated in 20 lifetimes. And I can just picture, and I hope you can picture with me, something of the excitement of these fellows as they go from tent to tent, and there is food and gold and silver and raiment. But suddenly, we read in verse 9, conscience begins to work. And it's amazing how conscience can work in the midst of the most abandoned reverie. Then they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called unto the porter or the watchman of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but the horses tied and the asses tied in the tents as they were. In the midst of their enjoyment of what they have found in the tents of these Syrian soldiers, suddenly their consciences begin to smite them, that they are members of a nation that was just a few hours before under military siege, a nation that is gripped in famine, and they're very much aware of that famine, for they said, if we go back into the city, we shall die because of the famine. And suddenly the sense of responsibility to their fellow Israelites grips them and fills them with such a sense of fear that some judgment may fall from the living God if they keep silent about this, that they run back to the walls of the city and they cry out to the watchmen upon the walls, telling them the facts. And there the action of the lepers ends. And that moves us then to verses 11 through 15, to the record of the reaction and activity of the king. And he's true to form. And he, that is the king, called the porters and told it to the king's household within. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, now notice, he doesn't say, could it be that this may be a military tactic? He says, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. There's no indication that he even thought for a moment when the report came to him. Wait a minute. Could this be the fulfillment of the word of Elisha, the man of God? Could this be the way in which that prophecy that seems so utterly impossible in its fulfillment is about to come to pass? Could it be? And even if he were weak in faith, he could have said, it could be, but just to be sure, let's check it out. No, not this king. He's true to form. He calls together those about him and he says, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. Here are the facts. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp. They've set an ambush to hide themselves in the field, saying, when we come out of the city, see, they know how strong are our hunger pangs, and hearing of their empty tents, they know that when we come out, the moment we do, then they'll pounce upon us. They will then annihilate us and accomplish their designs. And in the light of that, if the king had had his way, all of that divine provision would have been there, unused by the people of God. But the same God who had a little maiden there in Syria, who talked some sense into an uppity general named Naaman. The same God who had a little boy near a prison when some people were talking about a plot to get rid of the Apostle Paul is the God who had a servant there who had a little sense and probably a little spiritual discernment. And so this servant says to the king, verse 13, we don't know his name. He's just called one of his servants, answered and said, let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain which are left in the city. And he then makes this suggestion that at least 2 chariots with their horses go forth, probably hoping that if one were attacked and killed, the other would at least be able to come back, with a report. And so the king is persuaded by the suggestion of one of his servants. He's humbled to take advice from an inferior. And following that advice, he says in verse 14, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. That same spirit of fear with which they left the camp and did not untie horses and donkeys or take anything with them apparently pursued them all the way to the Jordan, for they found their goods and clothing and materials along the way. And then in verses 16 and 17, we have a record of the activity of the people. And the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And the king appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate, and the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God has said, who spake when the king came down to him. Well, we have taken about 25 minutes to work our way through the facts of this narrative. The facts concerning the gracious deliverance of God on behalf of His people in this crisis in Samaria. What then is the message of this portion of the Word of God? What was its message to the people of God in that day and in that situation? What is its message to us sitting here tonight? Is it just an interesting story to tell our children, to give them some background in the history of the nation of Israel? Well, it is that, but it is much more than that. And I confess that I've had to exercise what I tell the young men is the discipline of exclusion in seeking to lay before you the main lines of applicatory emphasis. Because this passage literally oozes with marvelous and vivid demonstrations of the ways of God, the principles of His government, the manifestations of His grace and of His judgment. But as time permits, let me suggest several lines of thought which constitute the message of this passage. First of all, the record of God's deliverance of His people from the crisis in Samaria constitutes an affirmation of the absolute trustworthiness of the Word of God. I will be bold enough to say that the central message of this passage is that God's Word is utterly and absolutely trustworthy. Why do I say that? For the simple reason that the passage begins concerning the actual deliverance with the word of God in verse 1 of chapter 7. And Elisha said, "Hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah." And then there is that prophecy of the intervention of God in mercy. And at the end of verse 2, there is the prophecy of the intervention of God in judgment. Now, when the narrative concludes, beginning with verse 16, no fewer than 4 times is it emphasized that everything that transpires according to the Word of God, both the Word of mercy and the Word of judgment. Notice the emphasis at the latter part of verse 16. 2 measures of barley for a shekel according to the word of the Lord. The latter part of verse 17. And he died as the man of God had said who spake when the king came down to him. Verse 18. And it came to pass as the man of God had spoken to the king. Verse 20, and it came to pass even so unto him. God Himself has taken His own red pencil and underlined the essential and central message of this passage, and the message is this, that His Word is absolutely trustworthy. As the Word of God came through the prophet of God to Israel with its message of divine intervention unto mercy, And to this skeptical, unbelieving military assistant of the king, as it came as a message of judgment, it is that word which is utterly and totally trustworthy, even as we sit in this place tonight. Almighty God has spoken a word concerning His intervention in mercy for lost and needy sinners. That word is the word of the gospel. It is that word embodied in such familiar texts as John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him may not perish or should not perish, but have everlasting life. That word of mercy, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And in a real sense, that word of God's intervention in mercy on behalf of sinners is as difficult to comprehend and believe possible as this word. How can a holy God love the likes of us? How can God be just and the justifier of ungodly sinners? There is both an overt skepticism with regard to the gospel that is tragic, but there is a subtle form of skepticism that has a shroud of piousity about it. Oh, I'm too miserable and too dire a sinner ever to be a recipient of mercy. My friend, listen. This word from God says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Just sinners, not little sinners, half-grown sinners, no qualification. He came to save sinners. And that word is utterly and totally trustworthy. And every sinner sitting in this place tonight has as much warrant to embrace that word of divine intervention in mercy, not with the breaking of a military siege and the filling of material and physical hunger, but of the breaking of the siege of man's soul by the devil and the hordes of hell, and by coming to us with the bread of life, the wheat of which was pounded in Gethsemane and Calvary, and is now offered to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus saith the Lord, there is mercy, and that word is trustworthy. But I must be faithful to the passage and remind you that the prophet also had to bring a word of judgment, and that word is trustworthy. This skeptic who said, ha! If God should make windows in heaven, should such a thing come to pass? You talk to me of forgiveness and mercy and acceptance with God, and of a hell where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? Do you really believe that stuff? My friend, you will see it with your eyes, but you'll not partake of the joys thereof. One of the most frightening passages to me in all of the Word of God is in Luke chapter 13, and it falls from the very lips of the Lord Jesus. And He says in verse 28 of Luke 13, there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves cast without, ye will see, but not enjoy. And can you imagine what it must have been like for that adjutant, that aide-de-camp of the king, when he, standing with the others, sees that abundance of flour and barley brought in from the tents and the store of the Syrians, and he thinks of his own hunger pangs that he has known through that period of the siege, and everything in him, as it were, is reaching out to take hold of that which is ravishing others, but the word of the Lord comes to his conscience. You will see, but you will not partake thereof. My friend, what will it be? When you stand before the living God and you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and sinners who by nature were as vile, as dead, as unclean, as hell deserving as yourself, sitting down at the banquet of the marriage supper of the Lamb. You will see it with your eyes, only to hear the words, "Bind them hand and foot and cast them into outer darkness." My friend, that word is utterly trustworthy. It shall come to pass according to the word of the living God. I say that's the first great and predominant message of this account of the resolution of the crisis in Samaria. But then, secondly, this narrative not only constitutes this affirmation of the trustworthiness of the Word of God, but it constitutes an amazing display of the manifold grace of God. What is grace? It is God's favor and goodwill to the ill-deserving. And when we think of the condition of the people of God in Samaria at this time, not a shred of evidence that there is any national repentance in the face of these frightening judgments from God. If ever there was a time when the finality of the promised curses of the covenant could have justly fallen, it was now. But precisely at that point, God says, "Tomorrow at this time, both the siege and the famine will be over." And if we ask the question, why? Were there little prayer cells being formed in Samaria? Was there national mourning and repentance and crying to God? Not a shred of evidence that any such thing preceded or even followed this event. It was wholly gracious. It was God showing goodwill and favor to the ill-deserving. He sovereignly opened his heart and graciously opened his hand. And how thankful we should be that that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In a sense, this is a commentary on Ephesians 2, 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 3 describe man in what he is, in his blind pursuit of the depraved passions of his heart and his mind. And yet we read those wonderful words, "But God." But God, why? Out of the fullness of his own gracious heart, in sovereign grace and mercy. And as we anticipate coming to the Lord's table tonight, oh, may this passage stir us up to a renewed remembrance of the magnitude of the grace of God. What were we? Well, we can view ourselves as those apostate Israelites within the gate. And that picture is surely a picture of us. God's law, having come to us in all of its purity and holiness, in its righteous demands, and yet we turned away from the God of that law and the law of that God. And we were the just objects of his wrath. And yet here we come tonight. Instead of starving in our sins, we feast upon the bread of life. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Or we may see ourselves in those lepers. Most serious Bible students are agreed that the extensive treatment of leprosy is intended of God to set forth, at least in some way, the awfulness of sin. And we were like those lepers, barred from the community of God's visible people, outcast because of our uncleanness, shut up to no alternative but death. And yet before nightfall, their bellies were filled, and they had become the bearers of good tidings to others that became the means of the deliverance of the city. Oh, what a picture of the grace of God. And as we come to the Lord's table, may something of the charming sound of grace become more charming to us, even as we sit and eat together. But then, in the third place, the abiding message of this narrative is this. It demonstrates the invincibility of the child and servant of God. Here's a king under the pressure of his angry passions to sever the head of the prophet within 24 hours. And he's got all the power of his kingdom at his disposal to do it. But God yet has work for his servant to do. And the servant of God sits calmly in his house. He's not reckless. When God intimates to him by direct revelation that the king has sent a messenger to take his head off or to announce that the king himself is coming to sever his head, he uses legitimate means to preserve his life. But just a few minutes later, he allows that king and his servant into his very presence, confident that the God who made the heart of that king can turn it as the water courses and calm the angry passions of his unregenerate heart. It's a wonderful demonstration of the great fact that the child and servant of God is invincible until his work is done. That's why Jesus could say to the humblest of his children, "Take no anxious thought for the morrow. Not one sparrow falls to the ground without your Father, without the direct actings of his will. If I may say it poetically, without the Father's hand." Gently bearing him to the ground in death. Not one sparrow falls to the ground without your Father. Are ye not of much more value than many sparrows? Take no anxious thought for the morrow. Fear not them which kill the body. These are the words of our Lord. Why? Because though we are not prophets of God, we are children of God, standing within the same framework of covenant grace and mercy that is bounded by the omnipotence of Almighty God. And not one hair of our head can fall without the will and the knowledge of our Father. It's a wonderful thing to live in days when God allows the passions of men to be stirred up against his truth and his servants and his church to know we are invincible until our work is done. And then this passage also contains a message to us in that it demonstrates the unpredictableness of the ways of God. Who would have thought that a battle-hardened army would have turned heel because they heard some sounds? How strange are the ways of God. Furthermore, listen. When they figured up their military logistics and they were counting up how many donkeys and how many cartloads of food and other things should be taken to sustain the army while they wait out this siege, they thought, when they went to their storehouses to bring out their grain, when they went to their storehouses to bring out their salted meat and all the rest, they thought they were piling these things into their carts and wagons in order to accomplish a military victory. While all the while, you know what God was doing? He's saying, "You're putting that in your carts to feed my people. You're my errand boys." Now, they didn't know it, but God did. And the very foodstuff that was supposed to sustain the army that would wait out the siege and result in the annihilation of God's people, that food becomes the very food which sustains their life. How strange are the ways of God. God could have rained down food out of heaven as he did in the wilderness. But it's more amazing when God works by these other means, is it not? How unpredictable are the ways of God. Likewise, Who would have thought that lepers who get, as it were, locked into a mentality of fatalism, they're afflicted with a disease that cuts them off from all normalcy of life. They cannot go up to the temple and worship. They cannot have social intercourse with the people of God. They're isolated. They're at the mercy of the scraps that are thrown their way. Who would have thought that in the midst of a situation like this, they should be stirred up to such an enterprising mentality as is recorded? We would have thought maybe a few sons of the prophets would have gone out and discovered this. But God takes some outcast. He takes the weak things, and the things which are not, and the things which are despised. This is why the Bible says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who's been his teacher?" How unpredictable are the ways of God! And child of God, how desperately you and I need to lay hold of this lesson. Arthur Pink, in his excellent commentary on this particular section of the narrative, says, in order to carry out his scheme, that is, Ben-Hadad, he's brought with his army large supplies of food and clothing so that they might be in comfort while they waited for the stores of his victim to give out. How nearly his plan succeeded, we have seen. The Samaritans were reduced to the most desperate straits in an effort to keep life in their bodies. Yet, and now he quotes an old commentator by the name of Scott, in extreme distress, unexpected relief is often preparing. And whatever unbelievers may imagine, it is not in vain to wait for the Lord, how long soever he seems to delay in his coming. You see, it was the unexpectedness hinted at in the prophecy that became the stumbling block to the aide-de-camp of the king. If God should open up windows of heaven, how can this be? And if I'm speaking to someone who sits here tonight with the calm, logical processes of the thinker, that's what you call yourself. You reason things through. You're the one who approaches things rationally and common sense-like. My friend, if you're a child of God, may God have pity on you if all you expect from His hand is what common sense dictates. He is the God of marvelous surprises. And this passage demonstrates the unpredictableness of the ways of our God. And then it also underscores the wickedness of unbelief in the Word of God. There's only, in a sense, one real sour note in this seventh chapter. It's not too sweet a note when you see the skepticism of the king, but it turns out all right for him. But the sour note, you see, is that note of the wickedness of unbelief of this adjutant, this aide-de-camp of the king, because he dares to say, in essence, by his unbelief, God is not free to be God. For that's what unbelief does. It ungods God. And it measures him by the standard of a man. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. This passage underscores the wickedness of unbelief in the Word of God, because the very note on which it sounds is not a happy note. It's that base note on which it ends. Ye shall not... I'm sorry. It ends with underscoring, and it came to pass, even so unto him, for the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. Those are the closing words of the chapter. He died. He died. He died. And right over those words, unbelief equals death. Ultimately, of course, the second death. For those who will not believe the gospel, that's why in Revelation 21:8, in the list of sinners that includes murderers and whoremongers and idolaters, you know what God sticks right in the middle? Unbelievers. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the whoremongers and the liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. Oh, what a wicked thing is unbelief. God comes to us with a well-attested word. And when we will not believe, we are guilty of ungodding God. And then finally, this passage underscores the wickedness of silence concerning the gracious provisions of God. Verse 9, they said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, punishment will overtake us." They recognized, from whatever motives we do not know, it may have been simply the actings of natural conscience. It may have been that they understood the grace of God in what God had done. We do not know, and we dare not pry, as it were, into the inner psychology. This much we do know. They recognized that in the midst of the bounty that had come so graciously to them, and which was adequate for many more, they would provoke the judgment of God if they were silent about that provision. And surely, dear brothers and sisters, we who have come to feed on the bread of life, we who by nature were outcast and lepers, having been brought to the provisions of grace, we do not well to be silent. There is grace enough in the Lord Jesus for the vilest of sinners. And oh, how our hearts ought to be stirred up even as we come to the table tonight with a renewed passion in terms of our own gifts and calling and circumstances of life, not to be as sinfully silent as we are about the glorious provisions of grace. Has God come to you in grace? Well then, that grace that saved you is adequate to save the neediest of sinners. And you and I, brothers and sisters, do not well. This is a day of good tidings. This is a day in which we should not hold our peace, but proclaim to men what God has done in grace. In a few moments, we will be gathering to the Lord's table. Here we will be proclaiming the Lord's death. And oh, that as we leave this place tonight, there will be no disparity between what we do here and what we do in our homes, in our places of business, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, that we may be the instruments of constant proclamation, not of what we are and of what we've attained, of what Almighty God has done to intervene in grace on behalf of starving, desperately needy sinners. May God write upon our hearts this word of His own gracious deliverance from the crisis in Samaria and all that it contains as a word of God to us. Let us pray. Our Father, we know not how to thank You for Your holy, Your changeless, Your infallible Word. We thank You that the Scriptures tell us, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven." And though heaven and earth pass away as we now know them, Your Word will never pass away. We thank You for this portion that we've been privileged to study this night. We do plead that in that great day when we stand before You, it may be revealed that this night was the night when some who began the evening in unbelief moved from impenitence and unbelief to a state of repentance and faith. When You used Your word to help the timid, trembling soul who constantly is tempted to think in terms of what he or she conceives to be the only inevitable results, O Lord, bring us back again and again to this portion of Your word and enable us to trust You as the God of gracious surprises. We plead with You now to seal Your word to our hearts. We plead with You to prepare our hearts for our time of remembrance about the table. Hear our prayer and be with us in your grace, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.